Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good morning. Well, this morning we're going to go into a brand new study, into a brand new epistle in the New Testament, epistle of 1 John. And we've had some Pauline epistle study, and then last time we finished off with Petrine study, and now we're going into the Joannine study. And this is a really exciting thing. I always like it when I study different theological angles and how God inspired such different people to transmit His word and His will to us. And so I always get first dibs in blessing, and I get to share some of that with you in the trickle-down method of this preaching. But Lord willing, we're going to go through all five chapters of 1 John. And so, to give you a little bit of a taste of what we're going to be studying this morning, I will be giving you an introduction to the 1 John. So, why don't we read a few passages here and there throughout the five chapters and get a taste of what we're going to be seeing. Have your Bibles open to 1 John. Stand with me. And I'm going to move rapidly along, and stay with me as you follow along in your Bible. 1 John, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life which was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Look at chapter 2. Beginning with verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Look at verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. Now go back and read verse 8, 9, and 10 with that in mind. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the word is not in us. His word is not in us. Let's take a look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Look at verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of Him. Now go to chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Verse 5, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Verse 6, no one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. And the key to this understanding, of course, is the tenses of the verbs. And we'll get to that when we get to this section of Scripture. Now, skip over to verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, skip over verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before Him. And whatever our hearts condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now skip over to chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe in every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now go to verse 13 of chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now go over to chapter 5, verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. Now, keep that in mind, the water and the blood here. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And we'll go over that just a little bit in the introduction. This happens to be a difficult passage, obviously, and many people have very different opinions on what that is, and we'll go over that. And finally, I like to highlight the last verse, verse 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Please be seated. A church history and tradition tells us that John was the last living apostle that lived into the early second century. So he lived a long and full life. As a matter of fact, church tradition tells us that in the latter half of the first century, John did most of his writing, including the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. And it's interesting that John was born, raised a Jew, and lived in Palestine all of his life, and did his ministry post-Jesus' ascension in Jerusalem, and yet he ended his life in Asia Minor, today's modern-day Turkey. And John wrote the book of Revelation to be a circular encouragement to seven churches in Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3. And the first church is in the city of Ephesus. And church tradition tells us that John ministered there in Ephesus as the central hub and headquarters from which John got to pastor many churches and train up many men. We have second century leaders like Papias and Irenaeus, who had a direct connection with men like Polycarp. Polycarp was a direct friend and disciple of John. And Papias, even though he was a mentoree of Polycarp, had once an encounter with the apostle himself. And so when John writes in his opening epistle, I'm not writing to you about speculations and things. I'm telling you things that are concrete, objective, historical, things that I personally have experienced and witnessed. He actually said this and wrote this, and people have actually met him. And the second century leaders have impacted the third century leaders. And the third century leaders have impacted the church, and on and on and on. And so we see God's faithfulness in that, the unique role of the 12 apostles. But God's chosen instrument here, John, to continue the revelation to the very end, the closing of the canon with the book of Revelation. And so a little bit of a biographical sketch of John would be fruitful for our understanding of the rest of the passage here. John is the younger of the two brothers from Zebedee, sons of thunder, they were nicknamed, no doubt, by the disciples, but of course, Jesus. Sons of thunder. They had quite personality and character. And yet, at the end of his life, he's known as the loving apostle, the apostle of love. And what you find here is not thunderous voice, but it's really a gentle, fatherly voice. His favorite title for his audience is children, or little children. The same word that Jesus used, technia, to refer to the disciples in John 13. And John speaks from a pastoral, fatherly tone here. But he was once a son of thunder, of Galilean fishermen appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to not be fisher of fish, but fishers of men. And that's exactly what John became. He was born a fisherman's son, and back in those days in an agrarian economy, you basically did what your dad did. If he were a carpenter, then you were a lifetime carpenter. So Jesus was a construction worker, quote unquote. That's what a carpenter did. It made many tools and used them. He was a day laborer because he was a son of a such construction working, day laboring carpenter, Joseph. And so John learned the trade of fishing in Galilee. But he was an eyewitness of the Lord's ministry, death, and resurrection because he responded to Jesus' call, come follow me. John left everything and with his brother, James, follow Jesus. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, John accompanied Peter to minister in Jerusalem. And we have a record in the book of Acts that John was with Peter at the Pentecost when Peter preached the sermon, but he also accompanied Peter when they did the first post-resurrection miracle of raising the lame man who was born lame from birth. And because of that miracle and preaching of Jesus Christ, John was persecuted. Again, in the book of Acts, John accompanies Peter to Samaria, where they lay hands on those who believed, the Samaritans, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Then during the controversy of the Jew and the Gentile fellowship in Acts 15, where many of the Jewish so-called Christians, the Judaizers, said, if you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to be Messianic, you have to keep the whole law of Moses, you have to be circumcised, you have to have a kosher diet, you basically have to be Jewish. Because Jesus was Jewish. He was a Jewish Messiah. He was the Messiah of Israel, the chosen people of God. You have to be like Jews. Well, the Jew and Gentile fellowship at the Church of Antioch sent a delegation of Paul and Barnabas and Silas and so forth and said, fix this problem. And they went over there. And Scripture says in Acts 15, verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. Now, the apostles had appointed elders of the church, and they were both there, and no doubt, the Bible doesn't specifically mention John, but he was there among the apostles. And then, it's clear that before the Jewish revolt and the destruction of the temple and the expulsion of the Jews from not only Jerusalem, but all of Judea, under Titus Vespasian, later became Caesar Vespasian, John and other Christian Jews had long left Jerusalem and Judea as they saw the nationalistic movement of the Jews who hated the yoke of the Romans and who revolted, led by the zealots, the daggermen, the insurrectionists, the national freedom fighters, if you will, who didn't care about the means. They wanted to use violence to remove Rome and Romans off of them, just like they had victory over the Greeks during the time of Judas Maccabeus in their history. They want to get the Romans out. Well, we know what happened after that. AD 70 happened, when the Romans not only destroyed the temple and destroyed, sacked, and burned Jerusalem, over 1 million Jews had been killed during that period, and the last stand at Masada was quelched. Well, long before that happened, the Christian community, the Jewish community, understood from Jesus' warnings that they ought to flee, that there's going to be great massacre, great persecution. And so they took that and had wisdom of that, and they fled Jerusalem. Now, where would be a place that they would go? These are lifelong Palestinian Jews. They were their home was in Jerusalem and Judea. This was the place of their ministry. 4 decades, even after Jesus ascended. Where would they go? Well, the natural place where they go would be Asia Minor. Why? Paul, in the mid-50s, had already planted many, many churches there. There was already a thriving church in Ephesus. Paul wrote to the Galatians. There was a church there. Colossians, there. And so many of the churches, and 7 churches of Asia Minor, including Smyrna and Laodicea, and so forth, are all in Asia Minor. And so, that's where many of these Jewish Christians would have gone. John went there. And he ended up not ministering primarily to Jews, per se, or Jewish Christians, but to Gentiles. And so many of the people who were coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ were from the Gentile world. And so, logically, people settled in Asia Minor. John was expelled. He was a Jew. He could not go into Palestine. And so John went to Asia Minor. John was the last apostle alive to the beginning of the 2nd century, according to Irenaeus. And according to Irenaeus, John ministered at the church of Ephesus until the time of Caesar Trajan, AD 98 to 117. Irenaeus quotes 1 John copiously and attributes this epistle to John, the disciple of the Lord. This authorship was uncontested until the 18th century, when German liberal critics, using so-called higher criticism methods, and to deny apostolic authorship. Apostle lived a lengthy life, having been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And if you go back to church tradition, The reason why he was exiled is because the Romans tried to kill him, and they couldn't. And according to tradition, God put a hedge around John that whatever they threw at him, they could not kill him. And so he was at Isle of Patmos, exile, where he wrote the book of Revelation, and then he was released to come back to Asia Minor to minister to the very end of his life. And he was ministering also at one of the churches of Asia Minor, at Smyrna, and Polycarp was the leader of the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church. So as for the dating of this epistle, we don't have enough evidence to pinpoint the date. However, most scholars date the Gospel of John to the last quarter of the first century, and the heavy persecution under Caesar Domitian did not begin until AD 95. So since there's no mention of heavy suffering under Rome, a good guess would be pre-AD 95, and the place of writing would be Ephesus. And so according to church tradition, John had an extensive writing ministry at the end of his life, where all these writings of John, first three letters of John, Revelation, were written within that end period of his life. So from John's spiritual and physical journey in life, we sense God's marvelous work in this eminent apostle. Christ's work in John's life to call him and make him into a fisher of men really ended up having John influence so many people of the world and with the gospel for the glory of God. And that's something that we can really have hope and comfort in, because many of you here probably weren't even born in this country. Some of you immigrated to this country, like I have. And you may not even be native to this area, to the Bay Area. But here you are, growing and serving the Lord here. It may also be quite realistic to think that you may end your life somewhere completely different, being used of the Lord in various ways. And God can do that. He can take us by the hand, lead us so that we will serve Him, as John did, faithfully, to the very end of his life. And that's what we can learn from this servant, faithful, but more than that, the God that he served, who is more faithful. Now, we need to also look at the contrast between the gospel and this epistle. Interestingly, if you study the book of Revelation, there is more agreement that Revelation, among conservative scholars, is really the work of John than even any of his other literature. But between John and 1 John, there are a lot of similarities, including subject matter and syntax. John wrote the gospel for unbelievers so that they would be aroused to faith. He said so. He said in John 19:35, his own personal commentary inspired by the Holy Spirit, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe." John 20, verse 31, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And you see, the Gospel of John was written to provoke and evoke faith. And John keeps saying, "This is true, I've seen it," simply because there's people going around saying, "John is lying. He's never been there. He's never known Jesus." That was part of the attack. But the first epistle, written for believers, not for unbelievers, to strengthen their assurance. He said so again, 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you. These things have been written who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life," to give assurance. So John wrote the Gospel of John so that the people might receive eternal life, and he wrote the first epistle so that people might know that they are assured in their life already possessed. The Gospel of John, therefore, is to evoke and promote faith, while the first epistle is designed to test, judge, and prove genuine faith. The enemies of the Gospel are unbelieving Jews who rejected Jesus' messiahship and his divinity as the Son of God in the Gospel, while the enemies of the first epistle are professing Christians who don't have any problems with acknowledging that Jesus was God, but that he wasn't historical Jesus in the flesh, that he could not have been human. Just as Mormons don't have any problems that Jesus is God. He's no more God than Adam was. They say Adam is the Jehovah God. Adam was once human, but he's been glorified. Now it's Jehovah. Where are his children? Jesus is Jehovah's son. So is Lucifer. He was the spirit brother of Jehovah. We are all descendants of Jehovah. We can be also enlightened, be God, and occupy a planet of our own, and have spirit wives, and have many, many spirit babies. That's exactly what they believe. They're polytheists. For them to say, we're polytheists, join our polytheism, would be crass, and people would turn away from that. But that's exactly what they teach. But they use the same language that we do, like salvation, Lord, glorification, faith. But they pour different meanings into them. The Mormons don't have any problems that Jesus is God. This is that he's no more God than Adam or you or I. Could be. Jehovah Witnesses don't have any problems with Jesus being man or even the Michael the Archangel. And they teach that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Now, you say he's Jehovah God, then we're done. No way they'll accept that. Well, you understand now what's at issue here. Let's take a look at the style and pattern, occasion, and the structure of 1 John. John writes with fatherly warmth and a pastoral heart, but his subject matter is black and white, and he strays away from gradients. John's frequent use of two opposing contrasts without the third alternative is replete throughout this epistle. Themes like light and darkness, life and death, love and hate, truth and falsehood, belonging to the world and not belonging to the world, knowing God and not knowing God, belonging to God or belonging to the devil, etc. One commentator, Westcott, says of John's style, the same monotonous simplicity of construction. Now, why such foundational themes and deliberate contrasts replete throughout this epistle? Well, to answer this question and others like it, we must look at the kinds of attacks that Christianity faced in the late first century. Earlier attacks against Christianity in the first century were more crude and direct. It came in the form of a political persecution. And it's just completely discounting the whole thing and laughing it off and lambasting it and say, who can believe such a thing? Later attacks in the first century against Christianity were more subtle and sophisticated. They were now emerging into a coherent system. An entire system of an anti-Christian worldview was emerging from these heretical teachings. So these attacks were more aimed at distorting Christian faith. And that's why they included certain concepts like Holy Spirit, knowledge, truth, and even love. And yet they were total distortions of the truth of God, and they came from Satan, the father of lies. John was confirming the historic objective truth of Christ and his incarnation, as well as his substitutionary atonement and physical death on the cross to satisfy God's wrath against sin, and his bodily resurrection, being the first fruit of the resurrection, pointing to the final harvest of our resurrection. All these cardinal doctrines were being subtly attacked by the form of first century heresy, later known as Docetism. Docetism from the Greek dokeo, dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And one of the chief proponents of this heresy in the first century, who was a contemporary of Apostle John, was a guy named Cerinthus. Cerinthus was a first century to a second century heretic who was a Jew born in Egypt and who came to Asia Minor. He wanted to maintain the Mosaic system and incorporate some of the popular Christianese that's there. And he incorporated some parts of Matthew, some parts of Mark, while he completely denied the authenticity and the scriptural authority of all of Paul's writings. So it's really not surprising to us that false teachers often quote from the Bible things that support their view but leave the rest of it out. I was watching PBS the other day and noticed that some of these self-help enlightenment gurus, they quote from Scripture all the time. All the Bible, even the Bible says God is love and Christ taught love and new commandment I give to you that you love one another. I go, I can't believe this guy's quoting. But the meaning that they pour into that, of course, is nothing of the truth from God's Word. And so Cerinthus and others like him, false teachers that they are, were really not doing the heavy lifting that one must do to first give reasons for rejecting the current system. And the current system in the first century was Greek dualism. Greek dualism of material and the spiritual world. The material world was crude and evil and temporal. The spiritual world was good, and this is all that mattered. And so their morality is really bad, because it didn't matter how you lived as long as you had this deep knowledge and a touch with God. Doesn't that sound like spirituality of today? I believe in Jesus. I have a meaningful relationship with God. Look at their life. It's in shambles. It's nothing like the biblical standard at all. And that's the kind of dualism that existed inherent in the Greek system. This was so ingrained for centuries that people simply accepted as fact. Almost like today in the Western world, people accept evolution as a fact. And they make all kinds of assertions that spring off from this false belief that billions and billions of years ago, time plus matter plus chance collided and there was a big explosion and here we are. And they simply accept this as a fact and they extrapolate all kinds of things from it. Look how much we've evolved. Look how we are, human species has evolved even compared to our closest cousins, the chimpanzees. And we are not just Homo erectus or Homo sapiens sapiens, we are Homo theos. We are people on the way to evolution, to the next logical and ultimate stage of evolution, which is godhood. The next stage of evolution will not be biological. It will be a quantum leap into the spiritual, and we will become gods. That's the basis of the foundation of all these new age and self-help thing. That's why they constantly talk about Christ consciousness. That's why you can tap into this great knowledge. If you just knew, if you just took my course for $19.99 and three installments, then you will know what kind of potential can be unleashed from you. That's how it goes, right? You see, what is that all based on? Based on the presupposition that evolution is true. It's the underlying fabric from which these philosophies spring off. Greek dualism was simply a de facto standard. And so the false teachers didn't have to have any heavy lifting, because they just went right into it, used the system, and saying, see, Jesus being man is abhorrent, it can't be true. Because we all know that matter is evil, it's temporal, doesn't really matter. We know the spiritual is the real deal. So Jesus appeared to be man, but is really God. Cerinthus was the one who said, Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at the point of his baptism. Jesus was infused with divine power from above, and the Spirit of God left him when he was on the cross. Now you know what John says. He says, now there's two things that witness of him. Not just the water, but of the blood. Water, baptism. Blood, the cross. That makes sense. He is discounting this horrible, duplicitous Greek dualism distorted by false teachers like Cerinthus and others who are saying, this is the way to go. What John is teaching, this true thing about Jesus being human and dying, that can't be true. That's false. We reject it. Just like today. You tell people that God is love, and everybody will listen. Yeah, yeah, that's good. You're a religious person. Yeah, God, that's good. Religion's good. Jesus is Lord. And they'll say, hey, we're done. Soon as you mention Jesus, soon as you mention his historic death and resurrection as the basis for our salvation, then they part. You talk about spirituality, God, love, people love you. You can say that to any religion, and they'll love you. As soon as you talk about Jesus, then you got problems. Well, nothing much has changed. This docetism, this early heresy, taught that human Jesus was divinely empowered, not that he was fully human. And the early proponents, like Cerinthus, continue to promote these lies. I don't think that Cerinthus was just one, the man that John is confronting at all. He said so. He said, 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. Satanic attacks against our faith don't just come in one size and form, but in many sizes and forms, from blatant cults to subtle distortions even within the church. The one which John is specifically addressing is the one which has been led, a false movement that has been led by a formal Christian, so-called, leaders and able teachers who were once part of the community of faith, but who have departed from the truth. John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it may be shown that they are not of us. These false teachers could not have been non-Christian Jews, since they were once part of the fellowship of the church. They had to be first Christian. Their ideas are Christian ideas, not necessarily Jewish ideas. These false teachers seem to be influenced by pre-Gnostic heresies like Cerinthian heresy. When we talk about the Gnostic heresy, is that the arch enemy of Christianity in the 2nd and the 3rd centuries. Many of you have heard of the movie The Da Vinci Code, based on Dan Brown's famous novel. And Dan Brown took the Gnostic heresy that Jesus was not really God, but he was only a man, like any man. And he had relationship with this disciple named Mary, and they had offspring and children. So that's a spin off of Gnostic heresy. The Gnostics believe the opposite of that. But Dan Brown took a spin off of that and saying, the Roman Catholic Church is now organized to protect this generational and lie so that they can stay in power and so on and so on and so forth. The mystery and intrigue is spun off of that. It makes a decent movie, good selling book. That's Dan Brown's spin. The Gnostics were far more sophisticated. People just don't follow stories like that and linger for 2 centuries. It was based on a very sophisticated philosophical, religious spiritism that's based on Greek dualism, which is the popular de facto standard worldview of that day, that rejected the historic Christian faith. So, the false teachers seem to be influenced by pre-Gnostic heretics. And in 1 John 2:26, it says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. It's not enough that they're leading their own movement. They're coming into the church and recruiting new converts to their movement. They're trying to deceive. 1 John 3:7 says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. Again, a reminder, a warning. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. This is the big hole, a vacuum in Greek dualism. Because they have such a low view of the material world, their immoral lifestyle cannot be controlled. Now, the leaders may be okay. They may be able to cover themselves in a cloak of moral purity. But there's no way when you teach this kind of stuff, this will continue to promote moral purity. It didn't. People are living any way they want it. So no wonder John, in 1 John, talks about moral purity. God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. You can't say you have a direct connection with God and live like that. That's not of God. That's how you can tell who are fakes and phonies, false teachers, false believers. And so, whereas the pre-Gnostic heretics claimed a deeper knowledge of God through a direct connection through the Holy Spirit, you see, like modern-day heretics, ancient heretics also borrow from Christian lingo. And they use terms like the Holy Spirit. It's the whole Spirit of God that gave me this direct insight. They would teach things like that. In 1 John 2:27, he says, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Holy Spirit's ministry is one of illumination, getting rid of our prejudices, taking us to the cross, to the gospel, to the truth, and helping us to see the clarity of it. They're saying, no, we have a direct connection with God. Therefore, we can know God directly without going through this Jesus, because he is the problem. And we have an insight into the deception of these pre-Gnostic heretics here, that they are claiming Holy Spirit's guidance, direct access to God, without going through Jesus. So-called enlightened heretics and their deeper knowledge, and even a sinless life. I mean, they're so close with God, they're sinless. They've arrived. So it's a higher way. they say. And automatically there is categorization. There is spiritual intimidation. Well, you're not perfected yet. See, you have an inferior system. We have now arrived at perfection. It is not only possible, it can be enjoyed. Look at us. Now come and take our teaching. Isn't that what the charismatic teachers today do? Oh, you don't have a personal connection with God? You don't have these spiritual gifts manifesting in you? Well, you don't prophesy? You don't speak in tongues? You don't have the gift of healing? We do. You need to come and experience what we need to teach. It's an automatic spiritual intimidation factor, categorization, Christian community into two categories, the haves and the have-nots, and set themselves apart so that people will be dependent on them. And guess what they do? Do they point people to the cross, to the Lord Jesus, to the gospel? No. Mm-mm. They point them to an experience, a meaningful relationship, deep spiritual satisfaction, an anointing. No different. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Just look at many of these charismatic heretics and liars and deceivers. They claim such superiority. They claim to be pristine. They don't hardly talk about sin. Hardly. They always talk about power, 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 but never about Jesus' power over sin and their weakness, His forgiveness, and the atonement. 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. A New Testament commentator and Greek scholar, I. Howard Marshall, in the New International Commentary on the New Testament writes this. And this is a fantastic illustration. Quote, they are like men kicking away the ladder on which they have climbed to the heights and leaving themselves without any visible means of support. I love that. You climb up using the ladder, you get onto the roof, and you go, I don't need this ladder, and you kick it off. And you go, wait, I can't get down. I can get down. That's exactly the place where Marshall illustrates. He says, relying on their belief that they were inspired by the Spirit and claiming a direct knowledge of God, they thought that they no longer needed Jesus or His teaching. Wow. This seems like a lot of people today. Self-reliance leads to deception. Remember the Garden of Eden? What was Satan's temptation? Wasn't it self-reliance? Go ahead. Decide for yourself. Take of the fruit. And you will decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. You can be like God. By the way, He does whatever He wants. Have you noticed? He doesn't want you to do the same thing. He's withholding this from you. But you can be like God. Take it. You'll see. Things will happen. Wasn't that the temptation? And so what did Eve do? She examined that and says, you know what? I will think for myself. Instead of being a dependent being, as being a creature, she thought now she was deceived in thinking like the Creator. Only God is independent. Only He can do things and be absolutely consistent with His moral goodness. Not only Eve acted independently, she convinced her husband. And he directly disobeyed God and sinned. She wasn't deceived at all. He wasn't deceived. And he sinned and committed sin and led our entire humanity down to destruction. We all were in Adam, participated, and we all voted, cast our votes, if you will. We sinned. That's what the Scripture teaches us as well. Remember the wilderness? Satan said, tell these stones to turn into bread. Take charge. Don't rely on your father. You are the Son of God after all. He gave you the power to do this. He's delaying His support. There's only one logical message. He wants you to help yourself. Go ahead, take the turn of stone, relieve your hunger, demonstrate to me and to the whole world that you are the Son of God. What are you waiting for? Don't trust in the Father. Do it yourself. That was a very subtle pandering to the pride and humanity. Can people become so prideful as to think that they can have a deep, meaningful, spiritual experience with God without surrendering and depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ for daily sustenance and holding fast to the once for all delivered to the saints faith that we have? Can people have a deep, meaningful, subjective experience without its foundation on the objective truth? Can people become so independent of their own spirituality and locked into their own spiritual bubble that they don't see the souls that Christ came to die to deliver? That the church is only there as an external vehicle for to meet their needs. And yet, I, who are a forgiven sinner of the Lord, I don't see other people that I'm supposed to serve and love because Christ came to die for them. See what happens when we're self-deceived, self-focused, thinking independent rather than being dependent. We become so deceived and we have a false view of spirituality. Here's a thought. Cerinthus was a heretic. He denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or affirmed the deity but the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation, as all the Docetists. Jehovah Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus Christ. The Mormons deny the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the infinite God-man, the Son of God that He is. What's the difference between that kind of heresy and the heresy that many modern churchgoers have in saying, the church exists for me. I can have a meaningful relationship with God without surrendering my life to the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. I don't have to go through Jesus Christ as my great sin bearer and mediator. And yes, He died for me, but the church exists for me. And if the church doesn't minister to me, then I have nothing to do with that church. That's another heresy. Of another kind, an insidious one. To profess knowledge of God without a clean break from sin of worldly independence and practicing deep love for the believing brethren is much a delusion as the heretical denial of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that. We are living in a day age where relativism abounds, not because there are so many ambiguities of life, but because men don't want absolute categories. People don't like absolute authority telling them what to do. They want moral loopholes so that they can escape the inevitable tyranny of the oughtness of life. When God's word says, you ought to do this, you ought not to do that, you ought to be this way, you ought not to be that way. For those of us who rest in the absolute truth and the power and the authority of God, this epistle will be refreshing. And John will refresh your souls because the word of God through this eminent apostle of Jesus Christ will force you to commit to categories. Just like when you want to drive and you have a standard transmission, it forces you to put into first gear and step on the gas. Because if you put it in neutral, no matter how much you step on the gas, you're not just going anywhere. If you put it in reverse, you're committed to go back. If you put it in reverse and you're looking forward and expecting to go forward, you're going to have an accident, right? There is no such thing as being 50% pregnant. You're committed to full pregnancy or nothing. It's one or the other. That's why these clear black and white categories are there. Here's a great quote from the introduction of the MacArthur Study Bible on 1 John. I highly recommend you to read the whole thing. But it says this, unlike Paul, who presented exceptions and dealt so often with believers' failures to meet the divine standard, John does not deal with the what ifs I failed issues. What if I fail issues? Only in chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, does he give some relief from the absolutes. The rest of the book presents truths in black and white rather than shades of gray. And that's because most of our core convictions reside in the categories of all or nothings. Because they deal with whether we are born again or whether we are not regenerate. Whether we are saved or whether we are damned. This is what John is interested in. We must be just as clear, with zero tolerance for distortions and exceptions when it comes to core belief, foundational truths. And when we hold on to the foundational truths, we honor God, we glorify Him, and that keeps us happy, holy, and whole when our foundations are strong. But if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Nothing. The whole thing collapses. Now let me highlight some structural aspects for us. John loves Hebrew parallelisms like I love English alliterations. I really like the English language because it affords me tools to compensate for my poor teaching. and catchy little things that I can use to get you to remember things, because it's hard. In an hour-long sermon, it's hard to remember key points and key topics. John loves Hebrew parallelisms like that. John doesn't like subordinate clauses introduced by relative pronoun, but really likes emphatic formula like, this is like that. By this, that happens. For this is the reason for that. And everyone who does this gets that. That's how he writes. Clear. Not like Paul. For that which is of the flesh is not necessarily of the spirit. And he goes on and you go, we way down in the line. Oh, there's the subordinate clause. And I have to, it's hard. Most biblical literature, especially the epistles, follow a similar linear pattern. We can quickly see the introduction, the main body, the conclusion, so forth. I mean, a typical Pauline letter. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, to you, believers, saints in Galatia, Thessalonica, Philippi, you name it. Praise be to the Lord our God, blessings, greetings, etc. All right, there's the greetings, there's the opening line, salutation, the sender, recipient. The main body comes next. Sure enough, it does. Very logically flowing. Here's chunk one, here's chunk two, here's chunk three. There's the conclusion. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you. Amen. All right, that's how it ends. Very linear, very clear. If likened to eating food, it would be like cutting up a large piece of steak into bite-sized portions and chewing one at a time. How do you know you're half done with the steak? Because only half of it is left. How do you know that the whole thing is eaten? Because you're taking the last bite. You see it very clearly. But in some biblical literature, there is an interesting and even fascinating structure to be found. For example, the book of Isaiah is fascinating because it has 66 chapters, like we have 66 books in the Bible. The first 39 is almost like the Old Testament, setting the stage up for the last 27. Which is very fascinating. It's almost like the entire Bible. So chapters 40 to 66 has triads and triads within triads, as if the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is responsible for all these rich blessings and promises and prophecies and fulfillments in Isaiah chapter 40 to chapter 66. Is that coincidental? Perhaps. I don't think it is. And so we study even structure, and we're fascinated by it. Now, if you study Proverbs, it's like going to a jewelry store, and every verse is a context of itself. It's like a gem with different luster and color and shape and size. And you could put one on a ring, and it would still be beautiful. And you could put several on a ring, and it would still be beautiful. More expensive, but beautiful. You could put a whole bunch of them on a necklace, and it will still make sense. And Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is like that. It's designed to be like that. That's marvelous structure. 1 John follows a very different structural format. For one thing, we notice that in 1 John that there are no major connections. Not even when he introduces a new thought. The line of thought simply spirals in widening circles until all is complete. This is an unusual structure, but very sophisticated, than blocks that's being laid on top of another, like Lego blocks. This marvelous structure has many commentators struggling to find tight outlining categories. The New Testament commentator Lenski says the structure is like an inverted spiral. And David Jackman likens to a spiral staircase. I like that idea. I get an image of a circular staircase from top going to the bottom. And in a large circular room with beautiful paintings on the wall and beautiful carpet and furniture downstairs. So as you're coming down, you're never looking at the same view because you're not only coming down, you're coming down in a circular spiral pattern. That's the imagery that I get from Jackman's illustration. The panoramic view of the room that constantly changes. My own preference is the ice cream cone. Not because I like ice creams, cones, I do, but that's not the reason why. Because reading 1 John is not like eating a steak, which you have to cut one, you know, piece at a time. It's much like eating a delicious dessert. You can start anywhere, basically. But an ice cream cone, you must start at the top. Because if you start at the bottom, there's not much to hold on to. So it forces it that way. And all the goodies are on the top. You know, the nuts, the chocolate covering. It's there. And then it's very pointy in the bottom. It's like that. You have to eat it one bite at a time. And this ice cream cone has a chocolate surprise at the bottom of the cone. Here's the final point. We read that. 1 John 5:21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. That's the chocolate surprise at the bottom. This is the final touch of the chocolate surprise. There was always the chocolate covering over the entire cone, but it was a thin film over the cone. But there's a lot more concentration at the very bottom. John had been talking about guarding ourselves from worldly philosophy, worldly religion, and worldly lifestyle. All are based on an anti-Christian agenda, which is tantamount to rampant idolatry. So John ends with this concentration of that chocolate surprise and saying, stay away. Like a tasty ice cream cone, it's fat on the top, pointy in the bottom, it's cool, it's sweet. I think this is cool and it's sweet. So this is 1 John structure. I hope that these images will help you to get the most out of your Bible study. For sermonic purposes, I will be following a certain outline, but I just want you to know that it's shaped like an ice cream cone. All right, one bite at a time. And that, I like that imagery because when I eat that chocolate ice cream cone, I like to scrape off all the goodies on the top. But then after I eat all the ice cream and the crunchy nuts and the texture, now I get to enjoy the cold and the smooth, velvety texture of the vanilla ice cream. But once I finish the ice cream, now it forces me to bite off the edges of the cone. And once I do that, then I got to eat some more ice cream cone, and the chocolate surprise. And you pop that in, and that's the finale, right? That's how it's structured. So I hope that it'll help you as well. All right. Enough of that illustration. I hope that that's not all you remember from this message. But knowing human nature, that you'll probably walk out of there going straight to 7-Eleven or something. All right. Let's look at some applicational value to 1 John. Obviously, every book of the Bible, every passage of Scripture has applicational value, but here are some highlights. This is clear. It is a test of genuineness. John says that that's the purpose for this epistle. He says, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And if you have doubts at the end of the study of this test, then you must confront the fact that you may be a religious rebel and not a surrendered disciple. That you are not truly born again. You're only born, but you're spiritually dead. There's no new life in you, and the Holy Spirit in you, but the sinful Adamic ego governs. And that should humble you to repent and turn from your sins and turn to Christ. We're living in a relativistic and existentialistic, that's another fancy term for radical selfism. It's a self-oriented culture. I mean, our modern-day mantra is believe in yourself. Trust in yourself. The greatest love of all, and Whitney Houston saying, is inside of you. It's a lie from hell. But that's what she says. The genuineness of our faith and our relationship to God is as important as ever because we're bombarded by secular messages that whether we like it or not, if we hear them long enough and loud enough and frequently enough, that we think that it's the truth. Frankly, that there are just too many churchgoers who are not regenerate, who are not born again, but who are religious rebels. False teachers distort the truth and lead a movement away from Christ. But religious rebels cause harm and hurt to genuine believers. They pose like they're genuine Christians, but they're not. They demand that everybody else focus on them, but they're not willing to focus on others for Christ's sake. It's radical selfish, sinful, Adamic existentialism. The self-deception comes upon such religious rebels because deep down inside, they don't care much about what God has done through Christ. That's not their agenda. They couldn't care less. But they care too much about what they're doing, and what they want to do, and what other people should be doing for them. I mean, that's just as simple as it can get. And that's why these categories are so simple. You can't say, I love God, I know him, I'm a Christian, but I can't stand that guy. He's a Christian, I hate him. You're a liar, the Bible says. It's an impossibility. Because you know that Jesus not only died for you, but he died for him. So how can you hate that guy? You're deceived. That's what John says. The Word of God confronts us. This is basically a test. These self-deceived religious rebels are not really interested in the historic objective truth of the Lord Jesus' incarnation, the reason for why he had to come and take upon himself humanity. For his crucifixion, the reason for him to be a perfect atoning sacrifice to placate and satisfy the divine wrath of God, to actually die because the wages of sin is death in God's moral law. God cannot die. Angels cannot die. But humans can. Jesus died. He was human. And then his glorious resurrection. Because he was infinite God-man, he did not stay dead, even though he tasted death, he experienced death. He was separated, but he rose again to show that he is God and to also impute his perfect righteousness to every believer who comes to him. And not only that, that he is returning to judge and to reign among those who eagerly await him. So these rebels are not interested in that. They're just interested in what can I get out of this religion? How can this religion benefit me? In my already busy and full life, how can I add something? Because I believe I'm missing something here. It's no different than what the rich young ruler came to Jesus for. This is radical selfism. This is inherent in the Adamic fall and the disease. This is we are by nature. And so unless there is regeneration, born again, and change, and a new nature, basically we're spiritually cut apart from God. And since God is light, he is truth, righteousness, and moral purity embodied in his effulgence, the full radiation of who he is. The foundational validation of Christian faith is also, do you revel in the truth? Are you imputed with Christ's righteousness? And are you perpetually growing in purity, growing in disgust for impurity? Do you hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves? This is a test. And since God is love, and God's love was not just word or emotion, God didn't say, God so loved the world, he had the warm fuzzies for the world. Didn't say that. God so loved the world, he wrote a love letter to the world. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that's why John says, let's not love with word. Let us love indeed. Agape must ultimately work itself out. The validating marks of genuine love is the love of the brethren and loving God, loving others who belong to God, and then hating the world. Hating the world. The kind of love that most men have, God hates. God hates self-love. As if the self is worthy of that kind of love, worthy of that kind of affection and devotion. It's not. God hates the world system because it's satanic. That's why John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. So why are we so actively pursuing the things that the world loves? Its own glory, its own pleasure, its own ego, the self. God hates that. So the foundational truths here presented in this epistle are so important that we need to go over them again and again as John does. Our entire faith is built upon this foundation. The fundamentals of our faith must be absolutely clear. If they are not, then our faith and our eternal destiny is in jeopardy. No Christian should ever be bored or disinterested in the core doctrine. Rather, we should be passionate and intensely serious about them. We must insist that those who preach and teach do so with the full conviction of certainty, not some man-made opinions and speculations. We should not be confused as to why certain professing Christians are living like pagans, but nobody's willing to confront them on it. It's perhaps because those who are unwilling to love in truth and those who are practicing unrighteousness and an unbelieving lifestyle are both unregenerate. Could it be? We'll let God do the final judging because we're not God. We don't know what's in people's hearts. But it's very clear. The Word of God is given to us so that we may know. And what are the validating truths, objective facts that we know? This is what this is about. We should deeply appreciate genuine fellowship of believers and not treat it as if it's a given thing or plain or unimportant, as many church-going people do. They just don't see the value of it, you know? Once a week, religious ritual, that's fine. That's enough. But a sacrificial love and giving of connectedness with one another, that sounds like a cult, they say. Oh, really? Have you read the New Testament? Maybe this is a cult. Maybe you have the true religion and this is false. Or maybe it's the other way around. That this is the truth and what you're practicing is false. It's a test. It's a litmus test. And it'll force you to these categories without the comfortable middle portion. There are some things in our lives that must be balanced, and there are gradients. But the core issues of our faith are not. They're as clear as night and day. And I pray the Lord will give you great stability in your walk with Him as you commit yourself to the right categories. This is John's goal. This is the goal of the Word of God. And I pray that He will increase your capacity not only to commit to the right things and commit to truth, but also to grow in brotherly love for one another. This is your antidote to your preoccupation with yourself and your selfishness and mine. This is our antidote. This is God's gift to us. How do you grow and I grow in Christ-likeness? To serve as He did. And where's the opportunity? Here it is. Here it is. It's God's gift. And I pray that your capacity for your brotherly love will grow and increase to the glory of God and to make you happy and holy and whole. That is my great desire and the goal of the preaching of God's Word through 1 John. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of your work in our lives. Thank you for giving us your truth. You did not leave us in darkness, but that we would have the light of your Son. Thank you. Lord, we desire to be transformed in the image of Christ. We want to commit ourselves to the foundational categories as we have. We want to grow in assurance in our salvation, that through our assurance there be great joy and great holiness and righteousness that comes from you and the wholeness of Christian testimony and fruitfulness. We desire these things because you are so worthy of it. We bear your name in the world. People look at us and they call us Christians. We want to give them the right attitude and the right image of who Christ is. And so, would you do this for your name's sake, since you have placed your name upon your children? Now would they give honor to the Father as we exemplify Christ through our life and love in the world. Oh, there are some here who need to be challenged, for they have religion, but they have not the Lord. And I pray for your mercy upon them, that they would stop believing that your word is for somebody else. But would you confront them where they are? Would you turn their rebellion of their religion to genuine faith and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Would you glorify yourself by saving some for your honor, that even those that we may think as human beings difficult, but we know that all things are possible with you. And so as you have turned a son of thunder into an apostle of love, as you have changed wicked, rebellious, sinful people who rejected your love into your children, into the family of God, now would you save some for your glory. And now I commit your people to you and to the living Word of God, which can build them up and give them an eternal inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.